We turn now to the Word of God, and firstly to Psalm 68. Psalm 68, and a short portion commencing at verse 22. Psalm 68, verse 22. The Lord said, I will bring again from Bashan. I will bring my people again from the depths of the sea, that thy foot may be dipped in the blood of thine enemies, and the tongue of thy dogs in the same. They have seen thy goings, O God, even the goings of my God, my King, in the sanctuary. The singers went before, the players on instruments followed after. Among them were the damsels playing with timbrels. Bless ye God in the congregations, even the Lord from the fountain of Israel. There is little Benjamin with their ruler, the princes of Judah and their council, the princes of Zebulun and the princes of Naphtali. Thy God hath commanded thy strength. Strengthen, O God, that which thou hast wrought for us. Because of thy temple at Jerusalem shall kings bring presents unto thee. Rebuke the company of spearmen, the multitude of the bulls with the calves of the people, till every one submit himself with pieces of silver. Scatter thou the people that delight in war. Princes shall come out of Egypt. Ethiopia shall soon stretch out her hands unto God. Sing unto God, ye kingdoms of the earth. O sing praises unto the Lord. To him that rideth upon the heaven of heavens, which were of old. Lo, he doth send out his voice, and that a mighty voice. Ascribe ye strength unto God. His excellency is over Israel, and his strength is in the clouds. O God, thou art terrible out of thy holy places. The God of Israel is he that giveth strength and power unto his people. Blessed be God. And then to the Acts of the Apostles again this evening, and chapter 8. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 8, where we read at verse 26. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise, and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near, and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him, and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this: He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself, or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture, and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. And may God bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
We are tracing the history of the church and its members throughout the course of the biblical record. And coming now to the New Testament, subsequent to the events of the Lord Jesus' life and death and resurrection and ascension, and also the events of Pentecost, we begin to observe more and more churches that resemble our own, and an organization and a pattern amongst the Lord's people, which is that same pattern that we strive to follow to the present time. And we should be greatly encouraged in whatever measure we find these points of connection and similarity between ourselves and those believers who are described at this point in Bible history. And reflecting upon the experiences of the church in Jerusalem in the days immediately after Pentecost, we observe there certain features, important points of similarity, vital characteristics that connect us vitally with these. And then last time, coming into Acts chapter 8, we observed a very different season and experience in the lives of those Christians and of the church at Jerusalem, which no sooner had it risen to any sort of size and a state as it appeared of great blessedness, the apostles being there preaching amongst the people and the deacons being appointed to handle its practical concerns, then suddenly there is this great persecution which breaks out against it. And these people, but lately appointed to offices, in the case of those deacons, we find first Stephen martyred and the others scattered abroad, and the church's members having to flee from place to place and from house to house, and only the 12 apostles, it seems, at that time, continuing in Jerusalem almost alone. And one considered how easily disappointment and doubt and fear and misgivings and misapprehensions of God and his providence might so easily have erupted in the minds of these individuals, not least this character Philip, whose church was gone, whose fellow church members were lost to him, whose fellow deacon Stephen had been martyred perhaps before his very eyes, and he now obliged also to flee, and finding himself in Samaria, a place of very dubious and doubtful past and reputation, and being in such a place now to preach the word of God. And yet we note the spirit of this man, as with the other true disciples of the Lord, that he wasted no time at all, but at once is found preaching, even in such an unpromising venue as Samaria. And then in the account that follows concerning the establishment of this congregation in Samaria, we find other points of similarity and connection with the church of the present day. These, we might say, of a more negative nature, and yet equally necessary and equally important and encouraging when we trace them also in ourselves. So we observed the persecution which was there facing the church. We observed the change which the Lord was bringing about so often in their circumstances. We observed also the challenges which were faced by the Christians in that place and by the church in the time of its establishment. We observed also this very difficult circumstance that arose on account of a prominent and yet false professor of Christian religion. And we observe how that even from the very earliest times, such characters existed, as Judas Iscariot, of course, amongst the Lord's own disciples, and here a man such as this, and plenty more, no doubt, whose names are not recorded. Ever has the church had to contend with these things. And yet, coupled with all this, that great opportunity indeed a great and unfinished task which faced the Lord's people then and continues to the present day. The Lord Jesus himself, having been in Samaria but some months previously, described it as fields white unto harvest, and so it continued to prove to be now at the time when Philip was there and this church was established. Which brings us this evening to the latter part of Acts chapter 8, which I felt was worthy also of our consideration. We cannot help hope in any way to be fully exhaustive or comprehensive on this theme, but before us now comes another character who I believe is well worthy of our attention and is yet another member of the church through all ages, one whose testimony and whose conversion and whose behavior thereafter corresponds so closely with that of true Christians in every age, that which stands as a pattern and type and example for Christians still to the present time. But before we come to the central character, if we may so call him, of the latter part of Acts chapter 8, we must first continue with Philip, because having addressed the problems caused by this man Simon there in Samaria, and having had the opportunity to be encouraged and supported by other of the apostles, by Peter and John, and the truth now having been preached over a wider circuit, no doubt circumstances were improving for Philip there in Samaria. And there was cause for great encouragement. There was a great work to be done, and doubtless he was keen to be doing it. And yet we observe that the Lord had other purposes for him still. Now, we have said that here in the New Testament we have our best and only pattern to follow as Christians in this present age and to fashion our church upon. But it is perhaps worth remarking that the apostles themselves, the original disciples of the Lord Jesus, this first generation of men called to this work and granted these extraordinary gifts of the Holy Spirit, that these men were of a rather unique caliber. And the Lord had a very specific purpose for them to fulfill, specific to themselves as individuals, specific to the time in which they lived, because they were not permitted, and we observe this in the case of Philip here, and so often in the case of Paul also, and as we believe from other evidences, in the case of Peter and John, they were not permitted to spend long in any one place, because you see, the Lord had a very particular design to spread the word very rapidly at this early stage in the New Testament church's history. And it was essential that these men should be moved from place to place at his divine prerogative and by the Holy Spirit's motivation in order to accomplish a very specific work. Now, this is not to say that they neglected the churches which they were instrumental in establishing, because as we also learn from Paul's writings, from his instructions to Timothy and to Titus, amongst others, it was essential that elders were appointed in these churches to be present there on a permanent basis, that there should be spiritual guardianship and shepherding of these flocks in each of these locations. So we do not doubt but that Philip, motivated by that same Holy Spirit, would have made such provisions already in Samaria. But for him in particular, the Lord had a further work to do. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise, and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. Now, of course, we are so familiar with this episode in Holy Scripture that perhaps we pass very rapidly over these details and fail to put ourselves in that particular moment and fail to view this instruction from Philip's perspective, who you remember at this time had no idea whatsoever of what was going to happen. And consider exactly how this instruction must have sounded in his ears at this precise time. There he is in Samaria, where the gospel has been preached in so many villages, where a congregation has been established, where there are persons turning unto the Lord and being baptized, where there seems to be a field white unto harvest and plenty enough work to do. And now the Lord tells him to leave it. And not only does the Lord tell him to leave this prospering and encouraging scene in Samaria, but tells him to go towards the south to Jerusalem. Now, bear in mind that this was exactly the opposite direction in which Philip had been traveling perhaps a few weeks or months previously. He had fled from Jerusalem to Samaria, and now he is being told to go back again. And bear in mind that this was a distance of some 65 miles. So he is being told to go back all the way he had come. He is being told to go back in the direction of Jerusalem, which was the very epicenter of the persecution. He was being told to head back into danger. He was being told to put himself back in harm's way, so to speak. This was the Lord's direction to him. Leave this prospering and encouraging scene. Leave these self-evident labors which you have here begun. Go back in the direction from which you came some time previously. Go back in the direction of the persecution and the threats and the danger and the risk. And not only that, says God, but don't stop when you get to Jerusalem. That was 65 miles. But head out onto the road which leads from Jerusalem to Gaza. And that itself was a distance of another 35 miles. So depending exactly how far in the direction of Gaza Philip got, he might have traveled almost 100 miles in total. And God says, go down to that road. Now, Philip would no doubt have known a little of the geography of that area, having dwelt in Jerusalem for a long time, and he knew about this route which led out of Jerusalem in a southwesterly direction, first towards Gaza and then along the Mediterranean and the North African coast into Africa itself, and was a sort of thoroughfare for persons traveling between Jerusalem and the cities in the northeast of Egypt. And he would have known that there was very little in the way of population along that route. There were very few settlements or dwellings at all. For the greater part of it, it was simply a well-beaten track which caravans and chariots and so forth might take from time to time. It was entirely inhospitable. It was mostly devoid of any permanent dwellings. And as if Philip did not know that already, God confirms it to him and reminds him, which is desert. Which is desert. And so, briefly to summarize God's instruction, Philip is being sent from a field white unto harvest to a desert, to a place where there was literally nobody. Nobody, perhaps, except the occasional brave or very well-equipped traveler making the arduous journey from Jerusalem down into Egypt and perhaps further into Africa. And imagine, my friends, the objections which would rise in our own minds, the questions, the doubts, the misgivings, if the Lord were to deal thus with us and to change our circumstances in this way. And imagine how Philip might so easily have opposed and rebelled and disobeyed these instructions. And yet, all these human objections notwithstanding, we are told, verse 27, he arose and went. He arose and went. And here we may see again a mark of this man's faith and his obedience to God, that despite all that human reason seemed to shout to the contrary, and despite the seeming illogicality of it, even the spiritual illogicality of it, when there was so much spiritual work to be done in Samaria and so many persons to preach to there and a church to be tended to and supported. Yet nevertheless, you see his trust in God in these circumstances. He arose and went. Now here in our authorized version, we have a colon. And of course, we cannot begin to imagine what length of time is imparted by that colon. We are not told how far along that 35-mile route from Jerusalem to Gaza Philip walked, and we are not told how many hours that took him. We are not told, perhaps, whether he even had to spend a night in the open air when darkness may have fallen. We are not told how long it was before he saw any other signs of life or existence on that road. But even if it were but a few hours, imagine how that time would have served to seemingly confirm his doubts and increase his misgivings seemingly intensify any misapprehensions he had about this line of action. As he finds himself in this desert place with nothing but this beaten track through the sand, entirely devoid of people, which is desert. When, after a period of time, looking away to the northeast, he perhaps observes some cloud of dust, some minor change on the horizon, some little smudge upon the skyline, which indicates that there are perhaps people coming along, mounted people or some sort of vehicle of one kind or another. And again, he has no means whatsoever of knowing whether this is just somebody who will pass by upon the road and perhaps not even notice him. He has no idea whether this next traveller coming along the way is anything to do with him or anything to do with God's instruction that has been given. For the moment, Philip is completely without information. He is simply a bystander, an observer to the travellers upon this road, and now here comes one in particular. And no doubt, as the dust cloud gets closer and as the sights and sounds begin to resolve themselves more clearly, he can make some assessment of what is coming along the road, of who is coming along the road. And it is clear that he's not some isolated traveler. It is not a pedestrian. It is not even a single or a couple of men, perhaps, upon camels or upon horseback. But there is something of an entourage coming along. There is a somewhat significant caravan of persons coming in this direction. Now, bear in mind that here in verse 27 and 28, we are given a lot of information about this man, information which, of course, Philip would only have found out afterwards, because for the time being, this scene was unfolding. It was entirely new to him. He would only have his senses of sight and sound and perhaps a little bit of background information in his mind to assess what he was observing. And as he looks, he sees that there is this entourage coming along, something of a cavalcade. And let me tell you, my friends, that every detail about this cavalcade that Philip could have observed would only seem to add to the objections in his mind against this being anything to do with God's instruction to him. Because as he looks down perhaps upon the road or surveys this scene, he sees that it is a foreign entourage, that the people who comprise it are most evidently not Jewish. They perhaps don't even belong to any part of the Middle East. He can tell from the color of their skin that they come from a more distant land, that they are evidently of African extraction. He can perhaps easily discern that they are not Egyptians, but could perhaps assess that they at least were Ethiopians. So there was no suggestion even that they might talk the same language as Philip. And still more, he does not find perhaps some lone traveller who might be glad of company. He does not see some individuals in need whom he might render some assistance to. He simply sees a foreign dignitary. Now, this would also have been evident to him, that whoever was at the centre of this procession was a person of some significance. He perhaps had an armed guard. He perhaps had attendants and servants. There were persons around him, evidently, for his support and to render some service to him. It was clear that there was some significant and important character here. A foreign dignitary of some prestige, of some wealth, heading to a foreign land. And so far, everything about this scene seems to preclude any notion of opportunity or of evangelism. Everything seems to militate against any approach or any exposition of the gospel. And so for the time being, Philip is just an observer. And he sees perhaps the scouts go past first, and then certain armed guards, and then he sees various domestic staff or household servants of this man, and then he observes the central part of the convoy and some very significant chariot, and there is a man in there who seems to be entirely ignorant of Philip and is busy reading something, and then after him come more armed guards and more domestic servants and perhaps some horsemen, whoever they might be, and then part of the baggage train, and then a bit of a rear guard. And all of this is going by and seems entirely closed and sealed off from Philip. And now comes the next instruction from God, the first word from the Lord he has heard since he left Samaria 100 miles and who knows how many hours or days before. And God speaks to him again and says unto Philip, "Go near and join thyself to this chariot." Go near and join thyself to this chariot. Well, here again is another remarkable instruction, but no more achievable than the other ones that God has recently given him. Go and join thyself to this chariot. Well, of course, a convoy of this kind could not move very quickly, but the fact that its central character was in some horse-drawn or other beast of burden-drawn vehicle suggests that the rest of the convoy were perhaps mounted as well, and however slowly they might have been travelling, they could generally travel more swiftly than merely a person on foot. And now Philip has got to join himself to this chariot. It means he's got to catch up with it. He's got to run the gauntlet of the armed guards who might take very badly or violently to a man suddenly springing from the side of the road and seeming to rush towards the centre of their column. There might be all sorts of hazards and perils associated with that. And yet this is God's command: go and join thyself unto this chariot, which means he's got to run this distance, he's got to run the gauntlet of the guards, he's got to get near enough to the vehicle, and then he's got to stay near the vehicle for some length of time. And evidently he manages this. And again, we don't know what age Philip might have been at this stage, but even for a young man in his prime, this was no mean feat. And he ran hither. He avoids the adverse attentions, perhaps, of the guards and other persons in this caravan. And he comes close enough to this chariot to be within earshot, and he stays alongside it for long enough to hear what is being read. Because the man in this chariot is reading aloud to himself. And remarkably, he is reading in a language which Philip could understand. It seems likely that this man would have had what was known as the Septuagint, which was a translation into Greek of the Jewish Old Testament. And evidently, this man was fluent in that particular language, as was Philip himself. So they had a language in common. And this must have been a point of no small amazement to Philip, because to see a foreign dignitary upon this road was perhaps not entirely unsurprising. It was a route between various capital cities. It was an obvious transit route between Jerusalem and Africa. So far, so predictable. But now what is amazing is that this man is reading the Old Testament scriptures. And again, Philip could have had no means of predicting this in advance, much less that this man had such an interest, perhaps a merely academic or curious interest in these things, that he had in fact been to Jerusalem not on some official business, not on some government task, but had been to Jerusalem to worship, and had been perhaps for one of the feasts of the Jews. Exactly what time or season this might have been, we can't entirely predict, but we know there were these annual feasts, and perhaps this Ethiopian had been there precisely for such a one as this. And so Philip is no doubt equally delighted as he is amazed to hear such a character as this reading aloud from the Old Testament scriptures, and he runs alongside of the chariot for long enough to hear the man there read this section, which is documented for us in verses 32 and 33. And here is poor old Philip running alongside this chariot for this entire length of time, listening to this reading. And there is perhaps something in the tone of voice which this man is adopting that shows to Philip that this man has some doubt about what he is reading, some note of skepticism perhaps, that sort of mocking tone of voice in which we read out loud a paragraph that we can't make head or tail of. And he notes this in the reading that this man is giving from the chariot. And so he calls up to the chariot, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" And remember that this in itself was a great risk. This fellow in the chariot might not have taken kindly to this suggestion, to this interruption, to some stranger springing out of the undergrowth from beside the road and then asking him if he knew how to read. And he might have taken against him immediately and become very threatening or aggressive. And yet he answers in a non-committal sort of a vein and says, "How can I, except some man should guide me?" And then perhaps looking at Philip and recognizing from certain physical or facial features that likely Philip was himself from Jerusalem, that Philip was himself perhaps a Jew, that Philip might have some background information about this Jewish book, this Jewish translation that the man was reading, he suggests that this complete stranger who has just sprung from the undergrowth might come up and sit with him. We can see the overruling hand of God in these remarkable details. "How can I, except some man should guide me?" And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. Well, the other folk in this convoy must have wondered what on earth was going on. But never mind. This, their master, their lord, this Ethiopian eunuch, instructs them to march on, and on they carry, but now they have an extra passenger, and now the conversation develops inside this chariot. And the place where the Ethiopian eunuch is reading is out of what we know, of course, today as Isaiah chapter 53. "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." And the eunuch asks Philip a very pertinent and a very important question, a question which any sensible reader of the scriptures ought to ask when they encounter the Psalms, when they encounter so much of the prophet Isaiah, and likewise of Jeremiah, or of the book of Lamentations, or of such prophecies as that of Jonah, and so on. In so many parts of the Old Testament scriptures, this is a very valid and very important question. Of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of whom speaketh the prophet this? Because, you know, my friends, so many wrong answers are given to that question and result in so many false interpretations of the word of God and so many wrong conclusions being formed. Of whom speaketh the prophet this? And of course, some have wrested the scriptures and they say, oh, this is being spoken of the Jews, and this is being spoken of national Israel, and this is being spoken of the city of Jerusalem, And this is being spoken of Moses, or this is being spoken of Elijah, or this is being spoken of Muhammad, some have even dared to suggest, of portions of the scripture, or this is being spoken of the Pope, or this is being spoken of some terrible character who's going to come in the future, or this is being spoken of Napoleon or Hitler, and so on. And so many of these answers are wrong, and so many lead to dreadfully wrong conclusions. But the Ethiopian eunuch has the sense to ask this question: of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? Now, my friends, the circumstances which have led to this point might seem incredibly strange or exotic or foreign or ancient to us, but what follows here should be entirely similar and should be instantly recognizable, because here we see once again so many points of similarity and commonality that apply to the church and its members throughout all ages. And look what we have here. We have the Word of God. We have the Holy Scriptures. And this is where this conversation begins. And this is where Philip begins. Philip began at the same scripture. He began at the scriptures, my friends, because this is the only place to start, because this is the logical place to start. So many there have been who have thought they've known better than the apostles, known better than the Lord Jesus, known better than John the Baptist, known better than God, who is the author of this word, and they have thought that they can start somewhere else, that they could start with examples from life, that they can start with anecdotes from history, that they can start with experiences of their own, that they can start with the dramatic or with the poetic or with the spectacular. And they fail to observe this simple biblical pattern of starting with the scriptures. But this, you see, is what Philip does. And here is a mark of the true church and its members: the scriptures being foundational to all things, being our commencement, being our vital starting point in all things, being the bedrock of what we believe, being the ground of our hope. He began at the same scripture. And then what does he do? Does he try to interpret it in clever ways? Does he diverge into philosophy? Does he attempt to act out the scriptures in some amusing way? Does he try to allegorize it or transform it in some way or another to make it more entertaining or more captivating? No, we are told he began at the same scripture and preached. And preached. This is what he did. He simply expounded the word of God. God's chosen way to save them that believe. The foolishness of preaching. My friends, the Bible is almost completely sidelined in modern Christendom. Preaching is a thing practically unheard of. It's out of date, we are told. It's unfashionable. It's ineffective. It won't serve any purpose in the 21st century. I'm sure there were plenty enough people who would have said the same in the first century. The Jews called it a stumbling block. The Greeks called it foolishness. But look here, how it proved to be the power of God and the wisdom of God. Philip, beginning at the same scripture, preached unto him Jesus. So you see, we have the word of God. We have the Old Testament, look, not being neglected, not being consigned to history. We have the Old Testament being interpreted in the light of the new. We find preaching as the method, and we find Christ at the center of it. He preached unto him Jesus. And my friends, we might think, well, what a glorious opportunity Philip had here. What a wonder that the Ethiopian eunuch should have been reading such a passage as this, which speaks so distinctly of the Lord Jesus, which spoke so clearly and evidently of the Lord Jesus, which described events which had happened just a few months before. And Philip could explain in literal terms the man to whom these things happened, and this remarkable individual who, by his holiness and perfections, was like that unblemished and unspotted lamb suitable for sacrifice, and being brought for sacrifice, when he was reviled, reviled not again, neither was guile found in his mouth, who maintained this attitude of silence against those who falsely accused him, who maintained silence before all the aggression of the Sanhedrin and of Herod, and then latterly of Pilate, and how the Lord Jesus had literally fulfilled those details, and also fulfilled this glorious analogy as being the Lamb of God to take away sin. And that this is precisely what had happened, and this is exactly what was accomplished on the altar of Calvary and upon the cross which was erected there, and that the sacrifice is accepted by God, and that the bloodshed has proved to be for the remission of sins, and how that this has been attested unto by the fact that that same Jesus rose again from the dead in the power of an endless life, and has risen and ascended by his own merits and on his own terms and at his own right unto heaven itself, and that this work was accomplished on behalf of them who believe upon him, and that those who believe upon him and desire that that death should be recognized as their death died in their place, who wish to be recognized with the Lord Jesus as buried with him in baptism, should submit themselves to this ordinance which Christ himself prescribed and administered to those who believed upon his name. What a glorious opportunity. But my friends, let us never lose sight of this. We can preach the Lord Jesus Christ from any part of the Word of God. Isaiah 53 is wonderfully and patently obvious. But you see, the whole of this Word of God pertains to the Lord Jesus, for he is the Word of God. He is the one who has given it. He is the one who has declared it. He is the one who has fulfilled it. He is the one who has obeyed it. He is the one who makes its promises yea and amen. He is the one who guarantees and ensures that it will all come to pass. We could preach the Lord Jesus Christ from any scripture. And have we not found it, my friends, over the years, even from this pulpit and even in these pews, that we find the Lord Jesus Christ again and again and again, so many facets and details concerning him from every point of the scriptures. This is the biblical way. This is what the true church and its members are like. Excuse me. Philip, beginning at the same scripture, preached unto him Jesus. And we are not told how long that conversation continued. We do not know how long that sermon was, but we can observe its effect, because after a period of time, they come to some oasis, some body of water here in this desert region. And this is most remarkable, my friends, this eunuch, you see, observing this body of water from the side of the road, says, "See, here is water, and what doth hinder me to be baptized?" And let us not miss this vital detail, my friends, because the ordinance of baptism, as we know, is so maligned in these days and so sidelined, and we are told it is a secondary issue, and we are told it doesn't matter, and that if some baby is sprinkled a few days after birth, well, that is baptism. Or if a person has a little bit of water poured upon their head because they've started attending some liturgical church, well, that is baptism. And if we want to practice immersion, well, that's our choice, and we shouldn't make such a fuss about it because it's not all that important. My friends, look how important it was that here we are in Acts chapter 8, at this very early stage in the New Testament church, and here is a man who has been preached the truth for the very first time, and he immediately discerns the importance of baptism, and that Philip had clearly impressed this upon his mind and had expressed this vital ordinance and its essential place in the life of the true Christian. You see, it was not a secondary issue. It is clearly the first thing in this Ethiopian eunuch's mind, as it had been one of the first things in Philip's preaching. And neither should we be surprised, for we observe how John the Baptist comes at the very commencement of the gospel age, saying, "Repent and be baptized." And he brings this ordinance of baptism as the most clear and distinct evidence of the church of the New Testament age. And we observe that the Lord Jesus no sooner has his public ministry begun that he both submits himself to baptism and begins to administer baptism via his disciples to those who come in repentance and faith. It was the defining practice of the believers of that New Testament age. And thus, as Peter preaches to the crowds on the day of Pentecost, he says exactly the same to them when they cry out, pricked to their hearts, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" And he says, "Repent and be baptized." Be baptized. There can be no denying it. There can be no ignoring it. There can be no sidelining it, except at peril to our souls and to our theology. And here we observe it in the case of this Ethiopian eunuch, that he knew that this was what was given, that this was what was required, that this is what he must do as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ to identify himself with the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice, my friends, that this is not pedo-baptism, that it is not some mere confessional baptism submitted to because it is some ritual or ceremony of the church. This is believer's baptism beyond any shadow of a doubt. Because the Ethiopian eunuch humbly asks, is there anything to prevent his baptism occurring? And Philip describes this vital qualification for baptism, which conversely would prove to be an utter disqualification for baptism if it did not apply. And he says, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. It is believer's baptism. It is baptism administered only to those who can exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and testify to that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this the Ethiopian eunuch can now do. And the strength of what he has heard and received from the scriptures on the on account of the work of the Holy Spirit wrought within his heart at this very time. And he can answer and say this, simple and yet profound, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. A simple testimony, my friends, but see how it has affected him. See what else is contained in his testimony. He knows this to be a truth. He believes it to be a truth. And he desires it to be applicable unto him. This is not something spoken in a dry and theological manner, detached from himself, because it is on account of this, he says, that I wish to be baptized, to be recognized with the Lord Jesus, that it might be known that I plead his name and his merits and his death in my stead and his burial in my place and his rising again for me. It is personal. And thus, he desires the ordinance of baptism. And he commands this chariot to stand still, and not caring what his fellow travelers might think, not fearing the disapproval, perhaps, of his Ethiopian traveling companions, for whom this all seemed so strange and so inexplicable and so sudden, in sight of them all, the congregation, the witnesses to this ordinance, he and Philip, you note, go both down into the water. The mode is unmistakably immersion, you see. Both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. There is this little wonder performed. There is this very minor, if we may so call it, miracle that God grants just in confirmation to that eunuch that something remarkable had happened here and that the character whom he had encountered was no ordinary man but was the Lord's servant at that particular time to deliver that particular message. And suddenly now the Ethiopian eunuch is left alone, so to speak, apart from his unbelieving traveling companions, his curious traveling companions, his incredulous or critical traveling companions. And his lot suddenly becomes, does it not, so very like our own, where he is required to live henceforth a life of faith. He has received the word of God. He has known that saving work of the Spirit within our heart. He is hired. He has testified to that in the waters of baptism. And although he was part way into this journey to Africa, he was now on the beginning of a very different journey. He was set out upon this Christian life. And we are told this. He went on his way. He went on his way. Here is another vital similarity. Here is another thing which marks him out as a member of the true church of God. It is a pilgrim church, my friends, and it is comprised of those men and women who are set upon this way which leadeth unto life eternal. And we are to go upon that way. We cannot stand still. We cannot remain where we are. We cannot hanker for the past. We cannot wait for further signs or wonders. We must go on. We must make progress in this course which is set before us. Despite what obstacles may be in the way, despite the fact that we must live by faith every inch of that distance, to go on our way we must. And so this man does. And he goes on his way rejoicing. Rejoicing for those things he has found. Rejoicing for those things he has done. But also rejoicing, I believe, my friends, for those things which lay before. Because he would know, as all true Christians know, that we are in the desert place. We are on a wilderness journey. But what a destination awaits. And what a goal is at the end of it. And what a heavenly home is before us, exceeding all the riches in Egypt, or indeed of Ethiopia. My friends, before we leave this scene, let us register another important detail, and it is this. The lengths to which God will go to save a soul. The lengths to which God will go to save one soul. You see, my friends, we do not see 3,000 people brought to faith at the end of this episode. We see just one man. But for the sake of that one man's salvation, God has turned Philip away from the harvest fields of Samaria, has sent him 65 miles into the jaws of danger in Jerusalem, has sent him 35 miles along some hostile and desert road out into the wilderness, has had him wait there for an indeterminate length of time, has had him risk life and limb by associating himself with this foreign and perhaps well-armed convoy traveling through the desert, has caused him to take this chance, so to speak, in the preaching of the word and to declare it unto the man. And all these things God has done, and all these things God has overruled in the salvation of one soul. And my friends, perhaps in our experience, perhaps in the church's experience here, he might appoint a similar thing. That we are not permitted to work in the sunshine of spiritual prosperity in fields white unto harvest. But we are sent by a way of danger and hazard and peril and threat into a desert region, into a wilderness scene. And perhaps for all our waiting by that roadside and for all our preaching and testifying, those that believe might be counted in single figures. That there might perhaps be but one soul saved. Shall we say that it was a waste? Shall we say that our energies might have been better spent? No, my friends, for such is the will of God. Such lengths will he go to for the salvation of but one soul. And neither should we be surprised at it, my friends, because this is but a part of his ways. This expenditure of time and effort, these lengths to which the servants of God are sent, are but a tiny fraction of the total lengths to which God has gone in the salvation of a soul. This is but a tiny fraction of the price God has paid to redeem one lost soul from hell. Because, my friends, to have that gospel to preach, as Philip had it here, necessitated the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension again to glory of God's own Son, whom he spared not, but delivered up for us all. And my friends, let us never forget that all that work, that all that suffering of the Lord Jesus would likewise have been necessary if God's purpose had been to save but one sinner. And so let us, in our patch of desert, by our desolate roadside, as it were, remember this. Remember the value of a soul. Remember the lengths to which God has gone to effect salvation. And be faithful in our turn. And be ready to preach the word of God and to preach Christ unto those that pass by. If so be, it may please God to save but one. Because God has his work and God has his ways, and God will fulfill upon his promises, even as we read in Psalm 68. Princes shall come out of Egypt. Ethiopia shall soon stretch out her hands unto God. May we be blessed in consideration of these things for his glory. Amen. Our concluding hymn is number 534. 534, which could almost have been the song of that Ethiopian eunuch as he took up his journey and continued in his homeward way. O happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Saviour and my God. Well may this glowing heart rejoice and tell its raptures all abroad. The hymn 534.
Oh.
And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.